This is going to be an interesting morning. I plan on being helpful. That wouldn't surprise you. I always plan on being helpful. I always plan on giving you the scriptures. But I just want you to understand, we have a marathon to run. Normally, I am concerned with depth. This morning, we are going to be taking a look at a movement within evangelical Christianity that acquires our attention or requires our attention. And there is just a lot to say about the movement. So I'm going to do my best to move quickly. And so I need to speak quickly and I need you to listen quickly, okay? I think you and I would agree that the job of a preacher is simple. It is straightforward. The preacher of the Word of God does two things. Primarily, I tell you the truth. How do I do that? The preacher needs to interpret the Bible correctly. That is a given. That has to be done if you are to understand the Bible. Now, how do we interpret the Bible correctly? Well, we have to do so according to the intention of the author. We have to have the right framework. This is called hermeneutics, the laws by which we interpret Scripture, and they have to be consistent. In other words, the literary style, the literary genre demands our attention if you're reading poetry or a letter or a narrative, right? You need to read it with a different set of rules. Poetry is not always going to amount to what is in a narrative, right? We also need to pay attention to the grammar. We need to pay attention to the structure. We need to pay attention to the history of the text. We need to pay attention to the lexical definitions that are presented within the text. That's how you interpret the Bible correctly. The second thing the preacher of the Word of God does is he applies the Scripture for you. Now, if he interprets the Scripture correctly, the second becomes a mere formality. It's just taking something to its logical conclusion. Application is inevitable when you get interpretation right. Today, we are going to be focusing on applying the Scripture, as I said earlier, to a movement that the evangelical world cannot stop talking about it. They are obsessed with it. Absolutely obsessed with it. Now, they would say that's for a good reason. This movement is known as the social justice movement. Now, social justice is a concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, as measured by opportunities for personal activity, personal finances, and other societal privileges. Okay, so we're talking about the society as a whole and how justice relates to that society. But in terms of this movement and how they define things, everyone in a society has to have a right to uniform opportunities, uniform privileges, uniform resources, uniform finances, uniform treatment. What does uniform mean? It means the same in all cases. The same in all cases and at all times. There are no exceptions to that rule. So proponents of this movement would define equality this way. That's equality. Uniform all the time. Now, isn't it interesting that regarding this concept of equality, there is a shift from the original meaning of equality where it used to mean fairness. It used to mean equity. It used to mean doing the right thing. And now it means arithmetical constancy. Everything's got to be the same. This generation is self-identifying as victims. An increasing amount of people are defining their lives. They're fixed and focused on what other people do to them. They're not focused about their job. They're not focused on their career. They're not focused on their spouse. They're focused on what other people do to them. And that's how they live their lives. In fact, this has become a golden calf. This has become an idol. And it's very, very unfortunate. And if everything isn't the same in this world, then proponents say that the church has to come up and deal with all of these issues. And if we don't, that is unjust. So, this generation is calling themselves victims. They have the victim mentality, and that is when a person considers themselves a victim, someone harmed or someone injured or killed in any event, it seems now, like hate speech, right? They consider themselves a victim of negative actions of other people, and they behave according to the perception or to that perception in the face of all contrary data. In other words, the evidence points to the opposite, that they shouldn't have a victim mentality, and yet, amazingly, they still have that victim mentality. Women are being oppressed by men, they say. Poor are being oppressed by the rich. The weak are being oppressed by those in power. Homosexuals are being oppressed by those in society. The African American community is being oppressed by the police. Ethnic groups are being oppressed by other ethnic groups. And the list just goes on and on and on. This is called intersectional politics, where an individual is associated with a category of oppression. And the more categories of oppression that you fit into, the more the society has to repay you and listen to you for its misgivings to you. This is the victim mentality. And by the way, I don't doubt that people can truly be victims. I am sure people can truly be victims. Let me give you a few examples. We are all victims of Adam's sin, right? He sinned, he ushered in sin and death into our world. Now, I'm not saying if we took his place, we would do better, because then Adam would be our victim. So we're victims in that sense. There were millions of victims in communist Russia from 1920 to the 1960s. I've been reading a book, a series actually, called The Gulag Archipelago, which details Stalin's unlawful and heinous prison system without a trial by jury. There is no trial by jury. There is no justice in that system. It's unbelievable. But that system consisted of brutal torture to do this, to obtain the false confession from its citizens so that they could be thrown into prison. That is unjust. And by the way, in that society, 20 to 30 million people lost their lives. Those are victims. Those are victims. I also read somewhere this week that 170 million people died due to genocide in the 20th century. They are victims. Genocide, wiping out an entire race. They're victims. There are also a number of children within our society, both male and female, who have been sexually abused in the foster care system. They are victims. There are 2,000 plus abortions done a day in America. They are victims. And then our society comes along, and they cheapen all of those things that I listed on that list by saying that they are victims of hate speech. And what is hate speech? Hate speech is when somebody says something contrary to your worldview. That's hate speech. And that's a crime. So you need to be judged for that crime. Somebody says something that you don't like, they're mean. You're mean, I can't deal with you, I can't talk to you, goodbye. That's the society in which we're living. That's what's happening right now. We cannot say anything anymore because everything has to be politically correct. Welcome to the United States of America in the 21st century, and really the world in the 21st century. Everything is going towards globalism. So with that introduction, I'd like to talk to you about certain aspects of injustice, and I'd like to actually define what I'm going to talk about a little bit more, but I can't. It'd take too much time. So as I actually just go through the outline, you'll understand what I'm talking about as it relates to injustice. The first thing that I want you to see, there are 4 points we've got to get through today. Each of those consists of like 4 points, so it's like 16, okay? The first thing you see is patterns of injustice defined by the Bible, okay? Turn into the book of Amos, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Amos is in the Minor Prophets, okay? So right before you get to the New Testament, you'll run into Amos, okay? I'm going to give you a while to turn there. And then after that, just to let you know, we will be turning to Micah after that, just so that you have somewhat of a roadmap, an expectation of where we are going to be in the Bible. Now, I'm sure it might be a secret to some of you, but it's no secret, okay, that a major theme in Amos is God's requirement for his people to extend justice to the people around them. Okay, this is part of Isaiah 49, verse 6. What was Israel supposed to do? They were supposed to be a light to the nations. How do you do that other than staying in your land and obeying the law of God and being an example for people to watch you? Okay, that was their calling. Seek good and hate evil. But yet, Amos is really all about how the Israelites are creating and giving approval to injustice in their society. So isn't it interesting? The one entity that is supposed to be championing justice, they're not doing that. They're actually doing the opposite. It's quite amazing. The one nation that's supposed to behave justly can't do it. Take a look at Amos 2, verses 6 through 7. We'll probably even read down to 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, so we're talking about Israel at the time, the northern kingdom, sometime around 760 BC, okay? For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, I'll explain that in a moment, also turn aside the way of the humble. So they hate humility. Pretty hard to accomplish a just society when you hate humility. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. In other words, that last part there, verse 8, I really wasn't going to talk about that, but this is unjust. The poor had nothing in that society, and you were not, by law, supposed to take their cloak. But here we have the rich, or those who are oppressing the defenseless, they are taking their cloak, and then they are saying that, oh, it's a form of worship. Well, no, it's not, because you're breaking the law. That's the problem. Now let's go back up and take a look at verse 6. Why would you sell the righteous for money? Answer, because of greed. Because of your own selfish, intense desire. You have to have more power. You have to have more money. You have to have more sexual encounters. You have to have more control. That is what this is about. Now, who are the needy? In general, this would be the poor, but even more specifically, I think we have a possible and probable connection to make. The allusion that he's actually making is to orphans and widows, which would make sense if you know the Old Testament, because orphans and widows are everywhere. They're the defenseless. They're the easiest targets. So really we're talking about children. Those are the most needy in this society. And you can see what is happening to them. And it's not like Israel didn't know the law. Exodus 22:22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Exodus 21:16, he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him, what's going on right now, or he is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. So this is Israel willfully rebelling against God's law. An unjust society. Take a look at the top verse 7. You can translate it like this. The oppressors are trampling on the head of the helpless in the dust. Just picture yourself laying in the dust like the good, not the good Samaritan, the man who was ambushed, the guy who was going over the pass in Jericho, right? Picture just being in the dust and somebody stepping on your head and stomping it in the dust. That's the picture. That's what's happening, and that's probably a figure of speech for selling the righteous for a ridiculously low price. And then you get to the bottom of verse 7, and you find out that a father and a son are going to the same prostitute in the country. First of all, they have prostitution in their country. That's a problem when you say that you love the law of God. But secondly, you are willing, you yourself are willing to go in and pay the ultimate price. And then there's a morality that doesn't, or an immorality rather, that doesn't even exist among the world, where a father and son are going to the same woman. Disgusting. Disgusting. Welcome to Israel. This is in direct violation of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is in direct violation to the purity laws in Leviticus 18. And yet, why are they doing all these things? Just so that they can be considered impious. just so that they can tick God off, make him angry. They want to be irreverent, and irreverent they are. Turn up to Amos 5:6. Chapter 5, verse 6, we see more of the same. Chapter 5, verse 6. Seek the Lord that you may live. Implication in the entire message of Amos, you are not seeking the Lord, so you have to seek the Lord, or else you're going to die. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to earth. So justice was so slanted, it was so perverted, that Israel considered justice wormwood, a woody shrub that has a bitter aromatic aftertaste, right? It's useless. You don't eat that by the bushel, okay? That's not the point. Moreover, they're casting righteousness to the ground. What does that mean? They're just throwing righteousness away. They're not interested in it. They don't care for righteousness. That is not a quality that you want to have in this day, according to them. See? But of course, according to God, of course you should have righteousness. But they don't see that. Take a look at 5:10 through 12. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, a tribute of grain, by the way, that they don't have, okay? You can't even get it from them. Though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. What do we have here? We have oppressors who hate judges. They hate the law. So these oppressors are acting with a detestable and despised emotional attitude towards these judges, right? What we have is feelings over facts. Sounds like what's going on today. These oppressors loathe people who have integrity, and that's ironic because these people who have integrity do what? They actually bring peace. So technically, oppressors hate peace, even though they're probably the ones who are saying what? Peace. Peace and security, security. They're imposing unfair rent prices. They're forcing the poor to give them things that they don't have, which I already mentioned, wheat, grain, and pledges in chapter 2, verse 8. You remember that? Giving them their clothes, right? This is a complete unjust society. They are accepting bribes. They are forcing other people to act in their favor all because they have money. That's how you slant justice in your favor, and they're doing it illegally, and they don't have a problem with it. Turn up to Acts 6:8. I won't read it, but just take notice that they're acting with pride. They have an inflated view of their own self and their own opinions. What does that mean? It means that, I'm sorry, did I say Acts? No. Okay. I knew, because people were flipping too many pages. Amos 6, I'm sorry, we're still in the same book. My apologies. Amos 6:8, right? If you go to Acts 6, boy, you're gonna run into the argument that they just had over not serving the Jewish women. So that's totally not going to be where you need to be. So Amos 6:8, I apologize about that. What are you seeing in Amos 6:8? You are seeing the pride of Israel. The pride of Israel. And pride is going to take you down, right? That's what Proverbs says, right? Pride comes before the fall, right? So the fall is going to come. Go up to Amos 8:4. Hear this, you who trample the needy to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? Oh, that sounds fine. That sounds fine. Listen to what happens. And the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money. And here's that lovely reference again. And the needy for a pair of sandals that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. This is deliberate dishonesty. Deliberate. They're boosting prices. They're utilization of false scales, which is an abomination to the Lord, by the way. Proverbs 11:1. The Lord hates false scales, but a just weight is his delight. They're skimping measures of food off the top. That is, they're using less food for a sale than is necessary so as to manipulate the market, so as to control the market, control the economy of resources that are coming in. Brutal. Turn up to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Micah is also talking to, well, not Israel, he's actually speaking to Judah, but concerning the same problems in their society. 2, verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When do you work out evil on your beds? At night. Remember that thought. You do it at night, okay? When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Woe is an exclamation at this time used for funerals. So this is very ironic for the writer to use this word, because he's saying woe to the oppressors, but it's the oppressors who are actually going to meet a funeral, right? They're the ones who are going to die, even though they think they can do whatever they want, okay? So they're going to meet their maker. They're not going to like that. What are they doing? They're scheming iniquity. They are planning it out, and they are thinking it through. They're thinking through wickedness. They're thinking through malevolence in detail. This is sad. Many of you don't have time to do this because your job takes you away from doing things like this, right? Just being an in-depth criminal. This is the society. They're intent on causing trouble. As I said earlier, they engage in meticulous planning at night in order to do what? Carry it through in the day. So what are they doing? They're doing evil all the time. What's that sound like? Genesis 6. Genesis 6. They're constantly doing evil all the time. And why? What came after that? A flood. A flood. Notice the progression in verse 2. They covet fields. They lust after them. They idolize them. They wish that they would have them. So then they seize the fields illegally. They steal them. Take note that this proves to you that intense sinful desire leads to theft. It leads to robbery. It leads to immorality. Right? So you need to understand Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. Right? Guard your heart. What does that mean? Guard the desires that are in your motives. Right? Because if you don't, what's going to happen? Those motives are eventually going to come out. Remember what Jesus said. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him. It is what comes out of the man that defiles him. It's what comes out of his heart. So these evildoers are never going to stop because greed is never satisfied. They need more money. They need more power. They need more fame. They need more property for their own selfish interest. And it just keeps going. Flip over to Micah 3, 1 through 4. This is an interesting illustration. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? Of course it is. That's their entire purpose of their government. That's the entire purpose for Israel is to know justice. Okay? Yet, here's what's going on. Verse 2, you who hate good and love evil, you who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up for the pot and as meat in a kettle. This is not a literal picture. Judah is not chopping up people and putting them in a big iron bowl so as to have them for soup. Okay? This is not cannibalism. What this is an illustration. It's an illustration. The unrighteous people are treating others, the poor, the righteous, the defenseless, like they were slaughtering animals. You're just animals to us. Get out of our way, or we're going to do to you worse than what we did the person before us. That's the injustice of this society. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. For example, Jeremiah 19, you're welcome to flip there. I have it on my page, so you can just listen to it. Jeremiah 19, 4 through 5, because you have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. That's going to be interesting, because that burning sacrifices, that is going to get defined in a moment. Okay, listen, which Israel did not know, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. So we have a society that is supposed to be against murder, yet they are for murder, and murder of the worst kind, murder of defenseless people called infants. It's unbelievable. This is a mockery of God. That's what Israel has engaged in. Turn with me and we'll do one more. Wow. Maybe we won't. Okay. If you go to Isaiah 3, verse 16, you will find out what the women are doing in this society. Okay? Just go there. We'll figure out how to shave down time later. Maybe we'll pray that Joshua will come back and hold up his arms, or maybe that was Joshua. Yeah, Joshua 10. So anyway, Isaiah 3:16. When you read Isaiah in the first five chapters, you will find out that the same thing is happening. Okay? In fact, I encourage you to read the first five chapters of Isaiah. They're in an unjust world. It is so bad. So bad. There's a lack of fairness. There's a lack of equity. And this is what the women are doing in the society. Okay, so now we've turned our focus onto women specifically. But if you just listen to it, you'll know why I took us here, because this sounds exactly like the 21st century. Okay, Isaiah 3, verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. What in the world does that mean? They have these ankle bracelets on their feet and they tinkle them. They're playing footsie with men who are very aware and are probably lusting after them. So you have a completely immoral society. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. 21 items. This society cares about being wealthy and rich and beautiful, and their hair has to be done right. That's what they care about. They don't care about the things of the Lord. And they should. They should. This is the injustice that is happening in Israel. And if it is no different in any of Israel's generations, then it is not going to be different here in the United States of America. We have the same problems. We have the same problems. And by the way, I could use other examples of injustice in the Bible. Here we go. Genesis 34, the rape of Dinah. Exodus 1, Israel enslaved to the Egyptians. That wasn't a financial transaction. They made them slaves. Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. Numbers 11, 12, 14, 16, 20. Rebellions against God's plans and established morality. Deuteronomy. The whole book is about injustice encased in case law terminology. Right? What to do when you're in an unjust society, because that's coming, Deuteronomy 28 says. Judges 19, a Levite's concubine was raped and murdered. Ruth 2:6, there's a racial epithet there that is used to describe Ruth, which Boaz takes notice, and the rest is history because they get married. 1 Samuel 22, Saul murders the priest at Nob. 2 Samuel 11, David sleeps with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. 2 Samuel 13, Amnon rapes Tamar, and we could keep going and going and going and going. The Bible is full of injustices. You want to know why? Because it's always here. It's always here. Injustice has been reigning over this world, and we can't stop it. It infects the entire human race. So there's your patterns of injustice. How about point number two? Prescriptions against injustice. And I'm using the term prescription here as things that are forbidden, as things that get banned or they prohibit evil, in other words. So what I'm saying is God has built into the fabric of this world certain restrictions of evil that are natural to us and that we need to hold on to, okay? The first prescription would be nations. I'm sure you've never thought about this too much, but this will be an interesting lesson. We get this from Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 when multiple nations are on the rise, okay, in the beginning of the world, okay? So here's how this works. If you look at Genesis 10, you will find out the role of other nations that they are going to play in redemptive history. But the mere existence of other nations, however, means that evil actually has to do what? Go down. Why does it do that? Because other nations function as a check and balance on other nations. Think about it, right? Think about it. A nation usually has its own interest. A nation usually wants to accomplish its own things that it wants to do. A nation is usually willing to defend its people. So because of those three things that I listed, right, what are nations going to be willing to do? Go to war for what they think is right. Hence, they function as a restraint on evil. The easiest example that I could think of is World War II, right? The United States of America and Great Britain had to declare war on Germany because Germany was in the midst of a mass genocide of the Jewish people. 6 million Jews. But that's what other nations do. They respond, they went to war, they took care of it, and now it's history. But it was all unjust. But other nations, in a sense, correct that injustice. The second prescription that I have would be government. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. Romans is the great epistle on the miracle of salvation. Okay? It is the power of the gospel. You learn that you need the gospel in the first few chapters of Romans. You learn that the gospel justifies you, that it makes you righteous when you stand before Christ. You learn that the gospel sanctifies you in the middle of Romans. Romans, the end of 5, 6, 7, 8, and it prepares you for glory. Then we get an example of how the gospel is working itself out in Israel and going to work itself out in Israel. Okay? By the time you get to Romans 12, we're talking about the application of the gospel, implications of gospel living, how to live practically in light of the fact that God has saved you. You get to Romans 13 now, and Paul informs us how to live in harmony with the government. Take a look at Romans 13, verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has oppressed the ordinance of God, and they who have oppressed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. So that's how government is supposed to work, okay? Hang on to that thought. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is, that is, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. That is why we believe that the government has the right to capital punishment, right? It is a minister to God. It is an avenger from God. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, there you go, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Romans 13. This is the clearest and most specific instruction regarding how we behave with the government. And the principle is this: we are to live in subjection. What does that mean? Here's what it means. We are to obey the civil laws that they establish. We are to respect and honor our governing officials, which is increasingly becoming harder, and believe me, I understand. Okay? We are to recognize that they are God's agents for maintaining social order and for maintaining justice. That's what the government is supposed to do. Now, here's what's very interesting. If you don't like my positive view of the government from Romans 13, imagine having to deal with Paul's positive view of the government in the Roman world. I mean, who is on the throne right now? Who is the Roman emperor? Nero. What is Nero doing? Nero is just destroying Christians willy-nilly. He lit Christians on fire in order to light up his garden at night. And Paul says, hey, be subject to that guy. You and I are not going through that struggle. So Paul has a positive view of government because it's doctrinal. This is something from the Lord. This is not something from him or from me. It's something from the Lord. Be in subjection is a military term. It comes from hupotasso. It means to arrange yourself under their authority. That's what it means. So this is not an option, and there are no exceptions to this rule. And the text also explains why we are to be subject to the authorities. One, because the authorities are directly established by God. You find that out in verses 1 and 2. So to disobey government is actually to disobey God, right? See that? Okay. Secondly, the government is God's tool to uphold good and to promote good. You see that in verse 3. The rulers are also empowered by God to punish disobedience. So there's your restriction on evil right there in verse 4. And then we are to be subject to the government for our own conscience. The Lord said that is what we should do, so we need to do that. There's your role of government. Now, question, does this mean that we obey the government when their laws conflict with God's laws? Absolutely not. And there's a key distinction here. We need to be in subjection to the government, but in submission to God. And you can be in submission to God while maintaining subjection to the government. Let me explain. If there is ever a time to disobey government, here's what we generally do. We make our position clear, and we accept the consequences that come down from our government for our disobedience to their law. That is how that works. If you want an illustration of this, go to Acts 4 and 5, and you'll see Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. They're in trouble because they're preaching the gospel, which the Sanhedrin doesn't like. So they give them 40 lashes minus 1, right? 39 lashes for their disobedience. But Peter gives you this gem in Acts 5:29. Fantastic. We must obey God rather than man. And so they hold serve, and they say, we are going to obey God, but we will subject ourselves to you. Go ahead and punish us, because we cannot stop speaking about the things that we are required to speak of. And before we move on to the third prescription, please understand, and I get this, governments can go rogue. That shouldn't be a surprise to any of you. We live in a fallen world, okay? The government can get its purpose upside down. They can reward evil, and they can punish good, which is insane, right? I'm getting a look from a young man in, that was fantastic. How does that work? That works because people are sinful. They get confused. That was one of my favorite moments as a preacher. I got to be honest. All right, focus. Okay, what was I talking about? Goodness. Right. Rewarding evil and punishing good, okay? They can get that flipped upside down. We live in a fallen world. What are we to do with a government that's like that? What are we to do with North Korea and with China, who are punishing their people for no crimes whatsoever? Answer, subject yourself to the government. Wow. That gets hard, doesn't it? And it can get very hard. And it will get very hard. Because the world hates Christianity. And why are we supposed to subject ourselves to the government? Because it is God's authority. You and I don't have any control over that. We respect that. We honor that. We pray for all people in authority. 1 Timothy 2. Moving on to the third prescription, the conscience. The conscience. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. Chapter 2. This is also a restraint on evil, a prescription against evil. We're in the same epistle, so I don't need to explain to you what he's talking about. He is talking about how the gospel saves you. And right now, he is in the midst of telling you that everyone is guilty. Well, he's telling you that everyone is guilty, he informs you of an opposite truth that is quite amazing. That even though the Gentiles, people who don't have the law, they actually act as if they have the law somehow. It's called the conscience. It's called the conscience. God has written it upon their heart. Here's where you get it from. Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So, here's what this means. The Jews had the law, yes. They had the oracles of God. They were aware of what was obedient and disobedient. The Gentiles did not have that luxury. Nevertheless, it wasn't that the Gentiles were actually ignorant of the whole law. Here's why. They could function as a law to themselves. That does not mean that they could define the law for themselves, right? Because then we'd be back in the period of the judges when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, okay? But they are actually functioning as a law to themselves in the sense that God has given them an inner knowledge, a self-knowledge of the law which condemns them. The easiest illustration I have for this is the first time that you put your hand into a cookie jar at your grandmother's house. Don't have cookies before dinner. You stick your hand into the cookie jar. You feel bad. That's your conscience. That's your conscience. And that's what's happening to these Gentiles. This is why the conscience is a restriction on evil. It doesn't allow evil to advance so quickly. However, the conscience doesn't solve the problem. Watch what can happen to the conscience. It can actually be a weapon for evil. Here's what happens. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. But the Holy Spirit says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience with a branding iron. What happened to their conscience? Well, it was destroyed. In a sense, their common sense was ruined because they kept on breaking a law that they knew that they shouldn't break. And so every time you break the law, it truly is easier to break the law the next time because you didn't get caught, right? No one knows. And you're okay with that. And so this is just now how you live. This is Israel's problem. That's why they were in a pattern of injustice. They thought they were never going to get caught, and so they continue to live that way. But if you rely on the conscience to actually solve the problem, that's not going to work, because the conscience, in a sense, can go out of existence. It can be suppressed by our just deceitful wickedness. Let me give you a fourth prescription: family. Family is a restraint on evil. And it actually is the best restraint on evil because it is a prescription that gets all the way down to the gospel level. And here is what I mean. The gospel is generally delivered in the context of the family, right? I mean, that's what we teach our children. We teach them the Bible so that they would understand where salvation comes from. Here's a couple other things that the family does. It provides the platform for God's truth to be taught in general so that you can understand the ecosystem of his truth. You can have a good theological worldview. And if you have a good theological worldview, that worldview is going to have a major impact on your children. You need to be teaching these things in your families. The family also provides a platform for discipline, for correction, for training in righteousness, for the memorization of Scripture, and Lord willing, ultimately, for salvation. That's what the family does. The family provides the platform for all that. The family has been instituted by God to put you on the fast track to make you love and cherish your relationship with Christ. And by the way, the family is also an example of godly love and godly respect. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And fathers, do not exasperate your children unto anger. That's how things are supposed to work. That's the prescription against evil. The family does that. That's why we are so against the transgender movement and the LGBTQIA movement. We're against all that because Satan is seeking to destroy the family. That cannot happen. The family is the primary means of sanctification. It is the primary means of discipleship. It establishes the entire system of authority that God is going to use. Scripture for that, by the way, Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. And the reason why I didn't flip to Ephesians 5 is because all of you know Ephesians 5, or you should. right? We went through Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 is God's pattern for the family. That's what it is. If you don't remember, you can go back on our website and you can listen to that message if you need. I actually did that this last week and it was pretty good. It wasn't bad. So go and get some resources there if you need them. I'm actually going to move on to the third point. We'll see if we get all the way through here. Pointless solutions to injustice. And this is what I mean by pointless. They're ineffectual. They don't work. They're inviable. And in some cases, they are sinful. They are positions that we just simply cannot take. First, you cannot lobby for better legislation. You cannot lobby for better law. Now, I understand that there are better laws than other laws, and laws in general protect us from other criminals in society, right? They protect us from people. I understand that. So in a sense, the law is even a prescription against evil, but it cannot be a solution. Because here's the question. Are more laws going to fix the problem? Read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy tells you that no matter how many laws we put in the Constitution, the world is going to be sinful. You can't fix the injustice that's in the world because men cannot obey the law. Romans 8:3, for example, 8:2 and 3 says this plainly. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, that's our key phrase, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what had to happen in this world. Christ had to condemn sin. He could not use the law to do that. He had to use himself. So the law cannot solve the problem of human depravity. I mean, do you want better people in government? Sure. I mean, that's not a bad idea, but it's a bad solution. You want better laws? Look, Romans 3 provides you with the answer to you wanting better people in government to establish justice. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So if we're trying to solve the problem with legislation, here's what we are doing. We are just exchanging one sinner for another. We are just exchanging one wicked person for another wicked person. And the injustice is just going to continue. That's not a solution. Second, you can't join the protests. You can't join the protest, at least in this sense. Right now, the protests are destroying property. They are attacking people. They are stealing from Target, which just kills me, right? They respond to a crime that happens in Minnesota, and so they decide to rob a Walmart in Colorado. I don't understand that. And there are people who are willing to say, well, yeah, what do you expect? What do you mean, what do you expect? Have you ever heard of jurisdiction? It's in Law 101. I read it last week. You know, it's just mind-boggling to me. That's the problem with this whole movement. And who are you? You're people of integrity. You're supposed to have great character. That's your job. You have been labeled by Christ. That is your identity. We do not steal, we do not hurt people with violence, and we do not cause uproars in the city. Because that also borders on not being in subjection to the government. There you have another problem. But the main issue that I have with this, with these protests, is that these people are responding to injustice with more injustice. That's not going to help our society at all. They're operating like this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, except that they didn't lose an eye, they lost something else, and they're going to take something greater from you. Very, very sad. But what did Jesus say about all those definitions of the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Jesus said this, Matthew 5, 38 through 48, do not resist an evil person. If he slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other one to him also. If he forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If he takes your outer garment, give him your cloak as well. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's why you can't join the protests, because they're not exemplifying true character that is actually going to win the day. And the nail in the coffin for this movement, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Well, there you go. There you go. Third, you as a Christian cannot support the Black Lives Matter movement. This does not mean that we disagree with the statement. I fully agree with the statement. Black lives matter. God says that they do. I know that they do. And I treat them like they do. But when you look at the Black Lives Matter website, three things stand out immediately in a section entitled What We Believe that, quite frankly, is more honest than most churches in their section, What We Believe. Number one, they are anti-family in their own words, which is a problem, right? Because this is a proscription against evil. They're anti-family. In their own words, quote, we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement, end quote. This statement goes on to talk about mothers and children, with the word fathers, of course, being noticeably absent from the entire statement. If society is going to succeed, ladies and gentlemen, it needs good fathers, good men. And that is an issue in the African American community. 70% of families are growing up in a structure without a father. And that's not even saying the ones that are in with a father are good fathers. That is an issue. Second, they're pro-LGBTQ affirming. And this is major. This is not just a passive thing for them. This is an active thing for them. Quote, we foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, end quote. But you and I only have one option, to think heteronormatively. That's what the Bible says. We cannot join with these people who have redefined marriage to say a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman. And by the way, a woman isn't a woman. She's actually a man. And all of these things that they are redefining. That's God's system. We can't redefine that. And by the way, that's an oxymoron anyway. A man cannot marry a man, no matter what our law says. And thirdly, they are heavily anti-authority. And this is what I think is the real problem. They don't respect authority, and it's clear that they want power and authority for themselves. But in a very revealing interview that happened with one of the Black Lives leaders in the CHAZ zone, you know, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone in Seattle, where liberals took over the whole 7-block square, this was fascinating because they wanted to abolish the police, and then, you know, 30 seconds later, they established their own police. But in an interview with one of the leaders, the interviewer asked her, what are you going to do rightly when you get the authority? We don't know. We're just here to tear down the system. We're here to cause chaos. We're here to tell you that this is not right. Well, thank you. Appreciate your contribution to the subject. It's because this is anti-authority. They hate authority. They have to tear it down. And in Deuteronomy 16 to 18, you find out that God is pro-authoritative, right? Judges, king, priests, prophet, authority. Listen to my word. And if you understand the character of God, you also know that God is very authoritative. That's how life works. He makes the commands and we respond. He speaks and we listen. He is the master and we are his servants. The fact that this movement is anti-authority also explains why they want to defund the police and ultimately abolish any authority. Now, from their point of view, they would say that the police are targeting African Americans unfairly. In fact, someone who I've tried to keep out of my sermons for no longer, LeBron James said this last week, and everybody follows him because he's had 100 million Twitter followers, right? The black community Can't even go out for a jog because black people are being hunted. Black people are not being hunted. That's not what's happening in our society. So this movement hops on the backs of people like that, and they say that they have been disproportionate targets of police brutality. Now, before I go any further, I want to say police brutality does exist. Okay? It does exist. There are people who shouldn't be police officers, and we understand that. You have to look at the evidence, right? And you can't make blanket statements. Can't do that. But research informs us that the opposite is true concerning this disproportionate targeting of African Americans. In 2019, police shot 1,004 people, 235 of them were black, so that's not even a quarter. An officer is 18 and a half more times likely to be killed by a black male than an unarmed black male is to be killed by a police officer. And this is the most telling stat. On average, over the last 4 years, whites make up 41% of people killed in police shootings. Blacks make up only 22% of that same group. What are my stats? Where did I get them from? The FBI, Harvard professor Roland Fryer, amazingly, the Washington Post, which is not conservative, the Wisconsin State Journal, Dave Hopperdietzel. You can't support an anti-family movement. You can't support a pro-LGBTQ movement. You can't support a movement that is anti-authority, anti-government, because it is anti-God. But it seems like everyone is supporting Black Lives Matter nowadays, and if you don't, you are a racist and you are a bigot. No conversation to be had. Let's not talk about details. Let's just talk about our feelings. In fact, it has gotten so bad, this is my favorite story on this list, that it has made its way into NASCAR via a false narrative of its only black driver, driven by its black driver, pun intended, right? And here is the story. Bubba Wallace claims that he found a noose in his garage, when in fact he actually didn't even see the noose. His team reported the noose and said that it was a noose. And to deal with this, amazingly, 15 FBI agents were sent down to Talladega to investigate the incident, which was called a hate crime, because he's a victim. And the FBI concluded that it was a broken rope from a garage pull down. That's just amazing. That sounds satirical. And in fact, I had a joke with my wife this last week that I had a satirical headline, that a month later, Bubba Wallace finds a stack of small KKK hats next to the water cooler, right? I mean, you think about that for a little bit, and you'd be like, whoa, don't give them any more material. But that is what they do. They find all these things, and they make wrong conclusions. And then they scream when they don't get their justice, whatever that is. Why am I telling you about NASCAR? First and foremost, if you watch NASCAR, how do you watch NASCAR with a Christian mindset? And this goes with sports, anything else that you find in entertainment, right? You have to be a thinking Christian with whatever you put in front of your eyes. But I'm also talking to you about NASCAR because it demonstrates that our country is driving a false narrative. And here is what Christians stand for. We stand for reality. We stand for truth. And yes, I really want to emphasize this. We care for people who suffer. Absolutely. We'll say that all day. But there's a problem. The media is constantly creating these categories of people who don't really suffer. Then in turn, the whole society expects the church to accept all these people. We cannot do that. We cannot do that. That's not the gospel. Here's what we can do related to that subject. We can find our way to real suffering people. And we can love them in Christ by possibly, depending on the circumstances, giving them what they physically need to gain spiritual inroads into their lives. We can do that. But we cannot become a victim of every single group that has been created by a false narrative for the purpose of seizing political power. You can't do it. So we can't lobby for better legislation. That's not going to solve the problem. And I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying don't vote for the better candidate. I think you understand how I'm using that. You can't really join the protests. Can you join a peaceful protest if you wanted to walk? The civil rights movement, very influential in the 1960s and 1970s with Martin Luther King Jr., who advocated no violence. That was really what people responded to. Fine. That's fine. Of course. Of course we can support that. You can't join Black Lives Matter. You can't defund the police. You can't give in to the social gospel. That is what this is. What is the social gospel? It is applying Christian principles to social reform and calling that the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel does not save you from inequality. It does not save you from crime. It does not save you from poverty. It does not save you from poor schools or an unclean environment. It doesn't save you necessarily from racial tension or the slums or alcoholism. The gospel is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And by accepting that, you can deal with your alcoholism. You can leave it at the cross. You can leave racial tension at the cross. You can defeat everything by the gospel. But it has to be the gospel. Speaking of the gospel, wow, my poor parents. Point four, the particular solution to injustice. We'll handle this quickly. Turn to Romans 1:15. Romans 1:15. I could give you several secondary answers to this whole issue, okay? Like, what can we do? We can confront hatred where it exists. 1 John 2:9-11. Love your brother. If you do not love your brother, you are still walking in darkness. Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen from your heart. We know that's wrong. We know that's wrong. The church is an accepting people, the real church, right? Secondary answer also, we can't be driven by this need for justice as if it is a god, because it'll become an idol. And here's why you can't even solve it. Ecclesiastes 4:1. And by the way, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is telling you how to deal with life in its entirety. So that's a pretty important book. And he says this in Ecclesiastes 4:1. He says, I looked at all the acts of oppression being done under the sun, and they had no one to comfort them. Why don't they have anyone to comfort them? Because you can't stop injustice. Sometimes all you can do is go up to somebody and say, man, I empathize with you. That's not right. And I agree. The problem with the whole social justice movement is they want you to do something more than that. Can you do that? Nope. And by the time he gets to Ecclesiastes 4:4, by the way, he actually calls this striving after the wind. You want to solve world hunger? Go ahead. The one thing you will learn in this world is that you're not going to be able to do it. You want to solve all the social injustice problems? Go ahead. You're not going to be able to do it. You won't even get close. Does this mean that we don't try? Does this mean that we're not a community that doesn't care? Of course not. But he eventually gets to Ecclesiastes 9:8-10, and he says this, in light of all the vanity, enjoy your life. Find what you can do with your hands and work with your hands. Make an honest living. Love your family. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you. That's your reward in this life. And by the time he gets to Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is the conclusion to all vanity. And here's the answer to what we can do with injustice. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Obviously, if everyone did that, there wouldn't be any injustice. But we live in a sinful world, don't we? I could give you another answer. And this one is actually really important. I wish I could turn here. Write this down. 1 Peter 2:21-25. 1 Peter 2:21-25. You want to take a look at that today. Because here's the deal. Peter is writing to a group that is really suffering. They're losing their life for their faith. And he says, that to this purpose you were called. What purpose? To suffering. To suffer as Christ suffered. When Christ came, he didn't cry foul. He didn't scream for justice. If he got justice, we're all dead. We're all dead. What did Christ say? He said, embrace the injustice. Embrace what happens to you and continually entrust yourself to him who judges righteously. Praise God for that man, that God-man, who we should model our lives after. You need to accept the injustices that come your way. You know why? Because that is Christ-esque. That's what he did. That's who you're called to be like. Now, let's get to the real answer. That's the introduction to the sermon. And here we are. Romans 1:15. Thank you for holding on with me. Take a look at it. So for my part, Paul's writing, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why is he eager to do that? Answer, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am convinced that the social justice movement within evangelicalism is ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It takes you from the beginning of the faith to the end of the faith, into glory. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Run into people who say, how can we just preach the gospel to this whole mess? How can you not? That's the only thing that's going to work. And by the way, if you actually answer that question, how can you just preach the gospel? If you answer that in the negative, you have to answer the question why you even preach the gospel at all. Because if there's another answer that actually supersedes it, then why aren't you just doing that? Why aren't you just meeting the needs of everyone that you can need and then call yourself good because of all the social justice that you're bringing to this world? Social justice doesn't belong to you. And guess what? As passionate as I am, it does not belong to me. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you and I preach the gospel. What's wrong with man's heart? It's dead. It is deceitfully wicked. Who could know man's heart except for the Lord? He knows it, and he fixes it, and he is going to fix all the social injustices in this world once he gets here. It belongs to him. That's why you and I await his glorious arrival from heaven, because there will be no more tears, there will be no more pain, there will be no more injustices. That's the answer. Go out there and tell people about the gospel, because that's all that's going to help their lives. Pray with me. Father, man, I tried to keep this short, but, you know, I don't think that really matters, does it? I think it matters what you have declared in the Word of God. Father, we're trying to follow the Word of God. We ask that you would lovingly correct us if we're in any error. But Father, we're making much about Jesus Christ. We're making much about your saving gospel. We do believe in meeting people's physical needs, but we also have limited resources ourselves. There will come a day when you will supply us with unlimited resources, and we will be able to live for eternity. So the problem right now is that man has an unredeemed heart. That's why we saw the horrors in Russia in the 1920s to the 1960s. That's why we see the abortion horror today. That's why we see the horror of sexual abuse in this country and in other places. That's why we see the horror of genocide. Father, and it is true, there are people on this planet who have suffered more than other people. And help us to keep that in perspective. but help us also to meet their pain with the only thing that can fix it. That is yourself. May the gospel be personal. May it be real. May it heal the wounds of those who suffer. And may those who suffer love Jesus Christ, for he will put an end to all this one day. And then we can worship him in truth and in spirit and in righteousness, Father. Thank you for this morning. We pray that your word would be heard and that we would declare it in our lives. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.